Amen. Remain standing and finding your Bibles, the book of Acts, chapter 4 today. Acts, chapter 4. And we'll start in verse number 1. The title of this morning's message is No Other Name. No Other Name. Appreciate our praise team and that wonderful special. I got to hear it twice from Michaela. Wasn't that awesome? And praise the Lord for that. Acts chapter 4, verse number 1, and I'll read down to verse number 12 today as we're working our way through the book of Acts chapter by chapter. Come to a really important passage and, of course, a very powerful verse here as well. Verse number 1, the Word of God says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you, builders, which is become the head of the corner." And verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Father, thank you for making a way of salvation for all those who will believe. And I pray that if there's someone here who has not made that wonderful decision, let today be that day. We ask this in Christ's name as you bless the preaching of your word. Amen. You may be seated this morning. No other name. Years ago, Sierra and I lived in Chillicothe. It's where she was raised, grew up, lived her entire life. I moved around quite a bit and eventually came back to Chillicothe. But we lived over off of Pleasant Valley or the Pleasant Valley area on Zickafoos Lane. I know, everyone knows Zickafoos, right? Zickafoos Lane, and eventually we went to sell our first home and kind of move closer to the Circleville area. And when we went to sell, of course, if you've ever sold a home, you try to get everything just right because you know that the dreaded inspector is going to come, and he is going to look through all the cracks and crevices, and he is literally paid to find something wrong with your home. Now, of course, we received an offer, we accepted the offer, and then the dreaded time came. It's time for your inspection. It was the night before the inspection. We tried to cross all our T's and dot all our I's and make sure everything was just right and in place. And at about 8:30 at night, mind you, we have the inspection the next morning, I'm walking through the house one final time. Is there anything out of place, that you can sort of fix? And you know how it is when you're buying a house, you hope to have the best inspector in the world. When you're selling your home, you hope the worst inspector in the world comes in, right? And maybe just me, okay. But anyways, so as we're there, we're getting ready for the inspection. It's 8:30 at night, and I think to myself, I'm just going to look in the crawl space. I don't know why or what came over me to think about doing that, but I thought, I'm just going to lift it up and just have a peek in, all right, before he does tomorrow. And I went to our master bedroom, and that's where the hatch was, and it's a big old door, man, and so I reached down, and this thing's heavy, and I lift it up, and I open that thing, and to my surprise, is about 4 foot of water right underneath our house. If it had been up maybe 5 or 6 more inches, it would have come through the floorboard. Unbeknownst to me, I mean, the entire crawl space is completely flooded, and I went, Sierra, and she comes in, and I was like, what? And she's like, what is it? I was like, I don't know. It rained a lot, and there's a sump pump down there somewhere, but clearly he took a vacation when we needed him the most, you know. This is why you exist, right, for this moment, and it wasn't working, obviously, and it is completely submerged. So I'm thinking, well, if I can get a hold of this thing, can I find a part? Does it need fixed? What's going on? So there we are, 8:30 at night. I'm like, Sierra, hold my legs. And and I go in, and I'm reaching down into this, trying not to submerge my head underwater to get this sump pump. Finally, I get that little bugger, and it's still plugged in. I'm like, I grab it, and I start to pull it up, and come to find out, it had fallen off its little, what was holding it up, and somehow now it was sunk down a little bit lower, and so the pipe is about 2 or 3 inches short of where it needs to be to suck the water out, and so I Duke's a hazard it to Lowe's. They're closing in 20 minutes. I get over there. I get the part. I come back. I put it on. I put it in the water. And it, of course, starts working and sucks it all out. And I shut the hatch. And then all we can do is pray at that point in time. And so we leave. And then sure enough, the inspection comes back. Whether the guy even went down there, I don't know. But if he did, he got wet. And it got it all out of there. And we sold the house. And it was all good. But anybody who's sold a house, bought a house, or owned a home, or any structure, you know how important the foundation is, right? You could say it's the most important part about any structure. Does it have a firm foundation? Well, in the text that I just read, maybe you noticed, but toward the end of the passage, Peter sort of gives an illustration to those he's speaking to. And he tells them that they have taken the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the foundation, and they have cast him aside. They've rejected him. Jesus being the cornerstone. And now their foundation is crumbling because they have rejected the Messiah. If you remember sort of where we last left off in our study of the book of Acts, Peter and John were going to the temple, right? They were going to pray. As they're on their way to pray, they meet a man who has been crippled since birth. We're not told his name. We're just told that he was over 40 years old, and he's been like that since birth. He's begging for money. He sees Peter and John, and he calls out, "Sirs, can you give me a gift? Give me some charity here." And of course, Peter responds with the famous line, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And the man is immediately healed. He is restored and whole. And he's not limping around. He's walking, jumping, leaping, and praising God. And he follows Peter and John into the temple. And he's creating all sorts of commotion. And people are coming around and they're saying, "Wait a second, isn't that the guy who sat at the beautiful gate begging for money? And now here he is." And all this crowd starts to gather around, and Peter, like any good preacher, sees the opportunity, and he starts preaching a sermon. You remember the sermon? "Repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out, so that they may be erased." And the result are thousands more people receive Christ, repent of their sins, and put their faith in Jesus. But not everybody was happy with the miracle or with the message. This, in Acts chapter 4, gives us the first record of persecution against the early church. Throughout the book of Acts, the Jews heavily persecuted the church. Toward the end of the book of Acts, it's the Romans who are sort of taking the lead on that. And so here, we read of the first wave of many waves of persecution that crashes against the body of Christ. The devil always fights the church when the church is on the move. Charles Spurgeon said, Satan never kicks a dead horse. And here, Satan knew that the church was on the move, so he attacks it. In Acts 2, we read that 3,000 people were converted. Here in Acts 3 and 4, thousands more. And so what does Satan do? He comes like a lion against these apostles and against the church, and the apostles are arrested. So let's walk through this story verse by verse, and we're going to climax with verse number 12, where I'm going to spend the majority of the time. But starting in verse number 1 of Acts chapter 4, it says, And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. As Peter and John are sharing the wonderful works of God and the gospel with the multitudes, it says the priest, the temple guard or the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees come upon them. Now, the priest, obvious, we know who they are. They're the ones who are making the sacrifices and the offerings and sort of doing the ceremonies religiously at the temple. The next that are mentioned are the captain of the temple, which is sort of like the temple police. They made sure that the right people got in and the wrong people stayed out. And they would oversee and keep watch over the things happening, make sure there was nothing that went wrong. And then, of course, the Sadducees. They oversaw everything at the temple. They were like the religious and the political leaders of the day, along with the Pharisees, remember those guys? And then a few other groups of Judaism. The Sadducees made up what was called the Sanhedrin. It was sort of like the Supreme Court of Israel. They were very strict on the law. They rejected any Old Testament book except what was written by Moses. And how many of you remember hearing about the Pharisees and the Sadducees as you read the Gospels, right? They're all over. Now, it's interesting that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like each other, and they didn't get along. But in Jesus, they had a common enemy. They both hated Jesus. It's also interesting to note that the Sadducees didn't believe in any resurrection. Uh-oh, ding, ding, ding. Here's the real problem. They weren't upset about the healing. It was the preaching that got in their craw. It was the preaching that made them upset. Look at what verse 2 says of Acts 4. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, here it is, the resurrection from the dead. That is their real problem, the resurrection. It says they are greatly disturbed. They're all worked up because they see multitudes of people listening to this message and then believing the message. They're disturbed not only because of who is teaching, and who is teaching? Just some ignorant Galileans. They were fishermen. They were common people, totally unqualified to be teaching in the temple, Peter and John. But not only who was teaching, but what they were teaching. These religious leaders see their power start to slip away from them, and so they got to do something. What do you do? Go get them. Just go grab them. Stop them. Make them stop. And so it says they came and laid hands on them. Doesn't mean they're praying with them, all right? Doesn't mean they're giving them a hug. They are forcibly taking these men, and they rip them from their place, and they cast them into jail. And they stay in jail overnight. Because remember, it was 3 p.m. when Peter and John went to the temple. Now it's evening, so it means it's 6 p.m. You weren't allowed to have court at night. It didn't stop them with Jesus, by the way. But you weren't allowed to have court at night, so they throw them in a holding cell, and they wait until the next morning. Now, they don't have a problem with these men. They don't have a problem with the healing. They have a problem with the preaching. And it's true even today that the world doesn't have a problem with Christians. They don't really care so much as what we do. They care more about what we say. And you can be a Christian in America and have no hostility and suffer no persecution whatsoever. All you have to do is stay silent. Don't say anything. Are they in trouble because they healed this guy? No, because they preached. And not just preached, but they preached Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. I'll say this one step further. The world, the lost world, doesn't have a problem with preaching. It's what is preached is the problem. There's no problem with preaching. The problem is with preaching Christ crucified. Now, they're thrown in prison. But little did Peter and John know, this persecution would become a platform to proclaim the gospel to a group of men and in a place that they would otherwise have no opportunity to do so. So, not everyone was upset with the sermon. Look at verse 4. There are some, a lot actually, who really like it. Verse 4 says, "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. He says, "Howbeit." What a contrast between those who want them arrested and those who receive the gospel. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Now, the 10 or the 5,000 here doesn't include women and children. It almost seems like Luke is keeping track for a while. He starts out in Acts chapter 1, there's 120 believers, and then in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 are saved, and then by Acts chapter 4, he's like, there's about 5,000 dudes out here. I don't know, there's a lot, not including women and children, so maybe upwards of 10,000 people now who have been saved in the first two sermons of the church. Maybe more. The temple grounds was a very large place. Where they were preaching the sermon was about the size of 4 football fields. It was massive, a massive area. The next morning, they bring in Peter and John, and most likely the lame man, which we shouldn't call him the lame man. He's not lame anymore, right? He's healed. He was probably with them and arrested with them because he was right beside them. Remember, it says he was clinging on to them. They throw the handcuffs on Peter and John, and they arrest him too, which I thought was kind of ironic because here's this guy who hasn't walked his entire life, and now he's in a jail cell. He can't even go anywhere, you know? He's like, I want to be jumping around somewhere, right? And they bring these men to a place referred to as the Hall of Hewn Stone. It was the meeting place of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. The Supreme Court, or this Sanhedrin, consisted of 70 men, Sadducees, plus one, the high priest. He was sort of the tiebreaker. You had to have an odd amount. So 71 men, and they are seated in a semicircle on elevated seats. Directly in the middle is the high priest himself. And they bring in Peter, John, and the healed man, and they put them in the middle. Talk about intimidating, right? Of all these men. They're almost surrounded on every side. By the way, Peter and John don't have a lawyer. They don't have anyone to defend them against the many many enemies. Against them are the priests, the Sadducees, the high priest, those in his family, the captain of the temple, the former high priest, the current high priest. It's everybody who's somebody is in this area. It's sort of like the president, the governor, the mayor, his mama, his cousin. They're all in this area, and they're all against Peter and John. Everyone who was someone in Israel or had some form of power was in this room. By the way, they were not foolish. Well, they were foolish. They were not ignorant. These men, the Sadducees, knew the scripture, and they could argue theology. They wanted to silence these disciples. Now, if you think back, remember the last time Peter was confronted by a little servant girl? How did that turn out? When Peter was confronted by the little servant girl, he says, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. And now he's standing before 71 of the most powerful religious leaders in Israel. Difference is, back then, Peter was empty, but now he's filled. So, they begin to question these men. And the first question, or opening question, maybe the only one they actually ask, is found in verse number 7. Look down to verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, Can you picture these men standing before this great audience? They asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Man, they're asking for it, aren't they? They just threw Peter a softball. He's about to crank it out of the park. By what name? Peter's like, "Don't mind if I do." Look down to verse number 8. Peter responds, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost," "said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel," verse 9, "if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole," in other words, if the reason you're examining us is to find out how this lame man was made whole, Peter continues, verse 10, "be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ," now he could have stopped there, but he doesn't, "by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Well, now it kind of seems like Peter and John aren't on trial anymore. It seems like the Sanhedrin are the ones on trial. It's like Peter steals the gavelin and renders the verdict, "Guilty, you have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that this man is healed." Now consider for a second that when Peter gave that response, when he boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ crucified, he likely knew that his life was on the line. This is the same court that condemned Jesus to death. And now Peter stands on behalf of the name of Jesus and preaches the gospel. Very likely, he could have known, "They're going to kill me after I say this." And yet, he said it anyways. Christian, as you think about that, you ask yourself, would you have had the same boldness? Would we have stood before the Sanhedrin? I guess maybe the better question is, will you stand before your neighbor and tell them about Jesus? Would you proclaim Jesus if you were on trial and you knew that your life was on the line? And before you answer too quickly, sometimes we would say, "Yes, I would, and I would give my life proclaiming Jesus, just like Peter did." Better question is, would you proclaim him to your coworker or your friend that you've known for 5 or 10 years? If you wouldn't do it then, what makes us think that we would do it standing before such a powerful audience as Peter and John and this healed man are? Peter makes it clear. In the name of Jesus Christ. Again, he could have just stopped and said, "Well, we said Jesus." See, the world doesn't have a problem with Jesus, so long as they get to control who that Jesus is. Mormons believe in Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. You have to believe in the right Jesus. You know, Muslims claim that Jesus was one of the most important prophets, but not God's son. Islam asserts that Jesus, even though he was born of a virgin, was created like Adam. And by the way, they don't believe that Jesus even died on a cross. Is it important to know the right Jesus? Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. They also believe that Jesus is Michael, the archangel, that he is the highest created being. They don't believe he is God. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that he was the substitute and payment for our sins. But they believe in Jesus. Mormons believe that Jesus is a God, not the God. By the way, the secular world believes in Jesus, and they love Jesus, the Jesus they've made up. In the secular world, it seems as if they are the potter and Jesus is the clay, and they just mold him and shape him into whatever fits their current lifestyle. Even if the standards they hold to today are not the same as tomorrow, don't worry, as what they believe changes, Jesus changes with them. They just mold him into something different. In reality, they are not worshiping Jesus. They've created a false god, and they're just calling him Jesus. You don't get to make Jesus who you want him to be. You will either submit to him as Lord and Savior, or he will be your judge. I want you to think about, just for a second, what God is doing in this story. You may not have considered this. Do you want to see the amazing grace and mercy of God on display? Look right here in Acts chapter 4. Who is Peter preaching the gospel to? He's preaching the gospel to the Jewish people, giving them another chance to repent. The religious leaders who have already rejected Jesus, he's giving them another chance. How merciful is God? The very same men who surrounded Jesus and falsely accused him and called him a blasphemer and covered his head and then hit him and said, "Tell us, prophesy, who hit you?" and then spit on the Son of God, and God's given him another chance. What do we learn from this? We learn that God is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter is, in essence, issuing the Sanhedrin an offer to lay hold of the stone and receive eternal salvation, or reject him and be crushed by the stone. They get another chance. I would look at that crowd and say, they don't deserve another chance. Look at what they did to Jesus. Until I look in the mirror and say, I didn't deserve another chance. I don't know how many times I heard the gospel until I finally received it. How many times did you hear it? We don't deserve the gospel being presented to us even once. The very same men who crucified Jesus are now hearing the gospel again. Verse number 12, the climax of Peter's sermon. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I ask you this morning, Christian, do you really believe Jesus is the only way? And if you say yes, why is it that we often live as if the people around us are going to get there some other way? When we know the way, and we know they're not on the way, and yet we stay silent still. Do we really believe he is the only way? Peter makes it clear. I want to spend just the rest of our time on this verse. How can a guilty sinner find acceptance before God? This verse gives us the answer. The first thing we see about this verse is that it is the ultimate hope. The ultimate hope. The best news I could ever give another person on this planet are these three words: there is salvation. There is salvation. Well, why do I need saved, Pastor Nathan? Well, because of your sin. There is an all-powerful, righteous God who hates your sin and is angry with you every day because of it, and he will punish you eternally in hell because of that sin. Unless you run to Jesus. That is terrible news, but the greatest news I could ever give you: there is salvation. And there is salvation right now. It is available to anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. There is no sinner too great, unable to receive this salvation. There is salvation. It's already been accomplished. It's already been completed. It's already been paid for. All you must do is receive it. This is the ultimate hope. Next, we see complete exclusivity. Complete exclusivity. In no other name. Say, well, that seems so exclusive. Yes, it is. No Jesus, no salvation. Salvation is not in a church or an institution or a baptistry. It's not in a set of rules or someone's morality. Salvation is not in an offering plate or your church membership. Salvation is found in one place and one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. No matter how sincere a person is, no matter how dedicated or devoted a person is to their certain religion, there is no salvation outside of Jesus. By grace, through faith in Jesus alone. Not in you, not in me, by grace, through faith in Christ alone. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Grace stands in direct opposition to any good deeds on our part. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist together when it comes to salvation. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Isn't that pretty simple? That's for us, Michael, isn't it? That's as simple as it gets right there. If grace has works, then it's not grace. And if works have grace, then it's not works. Paul makes it as simple as possible. These two cannot exist together. Either your relationship with God is based on your works, or it is based on grace. And if it's based on your works, then you're in trouble. Because to add anything to grace destroys it. It makes grace as dead as any other religion in the world. There are multiple religions that believe in Jesus and even claim Jesus is necessary for salvation, but they say Jesus, and then they add a three-letter word, and. Jesus, and. Christianity says Jesus alone. Catholicism, for example, it's Jesus and. Jesus and good works and baptism and confession and church membership and indulgences and mass and prayers to the saints and. We were talking Wednesday in our discipleship group about the story. Some of you probably heard the story about the Catholic priest who had baptized all those people the wrong way. Anybody hear about that story? Thousands of people that he baptized. I read a few different articles on it just to make sure I kind of got the facts. But one article states, Father Andres Arango of St. Gregory Catholic Church in Phoenix, Arizona has resigned. His resignation comes after an investigation proved that he had used an improper formula while officiating baptismal ceremonies over the last 20 years. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the following words must be repeated during the baptismal sacrament. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Father Andres said, we baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. After a question was submitted to the Vatican on the validity of such a baptismal formula, the official answer from the Vatican was negative. Negative. In other words, the baptismal formula that uses we rather than I is invalid and therefore makes the baptism itself invalid. The simple change of the pronoun invalidates the baptism according to the Vatican. Father Andres issued the following statement. It saddens me to learn that I have performed invalid baptisms throughout my ministry as a priest by regularly using an incorrect formula. He said, I deeply regret my error and how this has affected numerous people in your parish and elsewhere. Thousands of people. Why is this such a big deal for the Roman Catholic Church? And why did this priest have to resign? The answer is quite simple. An invalid baptism within the Roman Catholic Church makes one's salvation invalid. it should rightly trouble the souls of all the people who were baptized in an unauthorized manner, since they believe their salvation hinges upon their baptism. The entire salvation is derailed because of the pronoun we instead of I. What an illustration to picture everyone trusting in their own works. How fragile their salvation, who think that they have done enough and still to have fallen short. What about all those counting in that baptism for salvation who have already died? How frail is such a salvation that it can be undone by two letters? And yet that's where they put their hope. And yet we just sang, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Aren't you glad that your hope isn't in your own righteousness? To think one word invalidates the entire formula, which therefore invalidates their salvation. One word, that's all it took. And not by something they did, but the mistake of another man. Their salvation is determined by a formula. And yet every other religion in the world falls under the same category. It's just a different formula. Salvation is not in a formula, it's in a person, Jesus Christ. I want you to think about Christianity. On the one hand, it's the most exclusive religion imaginable. It insists that you believe in Jesus Christ, which is absolutely necessary for salvation. Jesus is the only way. You must go to him to get eternal life. It's so exclusive. But on the other hand, Christianity is the most inclusive religion possible. Why? Because salvation is offered to all people through one person. Whosoever believes will be saved. Anyone who receives him will live forever with God. There are no racial, social, intellectual, or economic criteria that prevent anyone from joining God's family. Some think that this passage is narrow-minded. It's not. What could be more inclusive than this? Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What's more inclusive than that? All must come, and all must come the exact same way. He's not one of many ways. He's not the best of many ways. He is the only way. No matter where you are, where you live, what your upbringing or your background, no other name can save you. Just to kind of be clear, this isn't the name that we decided. Did we all get together and vote on it and say, which name are we going to choose for salvation? No, man did not get together and come to the conclusion that we should select Jesus as the name for eternal salvation. Who chose his name? God did. Acts 4:12 says it was given to man. Man did not create this. But God has selected and chosen Jesus to be the only way to him. This isn't the Christian's way to heaven. This is God's way to heaven. God is the source of this name. Later, the Apostle John, who stood alongside Peter, doesn't really say John spoke. I think he may have got a few licks in himself, but Peter is definitely the most vocal. Later, the Apostle John spoke of the same thing, the exclusivity of Jesus. 1 John 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Paul testified of the same exclusivity. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And if it was true then, it's true today. There are many people who claim in every religion, even those who claim Christianity, who say that there are many roads. But the resounding truth of Scripture and of Jesus Christ is that there's only one. We don't just make this up and say this is our way or the best way. We say it's the only way because Jesus said it was the only way. And so did Peter, and so did John, and so did Paul, and so did God himself. This is the only way. Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus speaks, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Some might kind of scoff at this and think, well, how dare we insist that ours is the only way? How can you say that there's only one way? A preacher said, that's what amazes me about God, that he made a way when we didn't deserve any way. If you're not saved in him, through him, and by him, you will be forever lost without him. Sometimes people focus on the exclusivity of this passage and they get caught up on no other name, really, no other name. Can I direct your attention away from that for a second and get you to understand the glorious truth that there is salvation? Who cares how many ways God, he made a way when he didn't have to make any way. I'm not here to say our way is the best way, but rather God has made a way for all sinners to come to him. And the truth is, if God made 1,000 ways, somebody would cry and say, well, why didn't he make 1,001? If you're on a boat that's sinking, and there's one lifeboat, and it's yellow, and you don't like the color yellow, are you going to stay on that sinking ship? Or are you going to run as fast as you can to that lifeboat and take the way of salvation? Quit focusing on how it's a narrow road and just get on it. You understand it today. It's clear from Scripture. There's only one way. Stop complaining about the way and just get on the way. It's been said that there is not one drop of saving grace outside of the person of Jesus Christ. Not one drop. This is complete exclusivity. Lastly and quickly, the absolute necessity. The absolute necessity. Notice the end of that verse, verse 12. These four words, we must be saved. We must be saved. The greatest need is not financial, it's not political, it's not physical, it's not relational, it's not social, it's not cultural. The biggest need is spiritual. There is no other name in the entire world. There has never been, there never will be, not Confucius, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Gandhi, but Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and coming again in his name. Well, why not another name? Why not another name? No other name has been born of a virgin and lived a perfect, sinless life. No other name has ever gone to the cross to die in my place for my sin. No other name has ever satisfied God's righteous anger toward me. No other name has paid the debt of sin that I owed. No other name has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God except the name of Jesus Christ. Adrian Rogers said this, it doesn't matter what you're right about if you're wrong about Jesus. You got to be right about Jesus. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me, with heads bowed, eyes closed. In just a moment, our song leader will begin to play, and then we'll sing after I pray. But first, if you're here today, and you are not on the narrow way, I've tried to be clear. I understand, as just a frail human being, I can be very confusing sometimes. I confuse myself, But it's clear, Jesus is the only way. And he's told you how you can be on the narrow path. Repent of your sins and believe in him. Put your faith in him alone, and he will save you. If you're here today and you understand that, you've never been saved, would you come this morning? Would you lay aside your pride for just a few moments, walk down that aisle, and allow me, or if you're a lady, we have ladies here, to share with you about salvation? Would you come? Christian, just a special challenge to you this morning. Do you know someone on the broad path right now who is headed toward destruction? Someone that God has put in your life for you to tell about the only way. Would you come this morning and call out that person's name to the Lord and ask God to save them and ask the Lord to use you to tell them the gospel? Would you come? Lord, as we prepare to sing, we thank you for making a way when we couldn't get there on our own. Thank you for making a way when we didn't deserve it. Thank you for making that way available to all who will call upon your name. Lord, I pray for the one here who needs to be saved today. Let them come. God, for those that you've laid on our hearts that we need to tell about you, use us to boldly proclaim, as Peter did, the only way to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.